Okay, buckle up. We got a lot to get through. If it's a mini-series, we want to keep it to one season, okay? And as you can see with your notes, we have a lot to get through, so let's jump right into it. Now, a couple weeks ago, we started this series of calling it a brief survey of the Old Testament feasts, and there is so much information that you can dive into that that briefness turned into two. So we got through the spring feast, but we have yet to get to the fall. And I'm sad to say that we won't even get to the fall tonight because we're taking a detour because I felt compelled that we need to look a little bit more deeply over the Passover meal, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and how it relates to the Last Supper of Jesus, which is very fitting since we just finished the Passion Week, and of course the Jews had their Passover. So this is a really fitting time to be able to address this. Let's talk first of all about the Feast of Preparation. If you'll turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter number 22, that'll be our main text that we'll start, and then we'll maybe pivot off into a couple of the other gospel accounts. But this will be our main text. Let me start reading just so we have it all in context here. Verse number 1 says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." And as we discussed last time, the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits ended up being one pilgrim feast that people would come. So the interchangeable words of Unleavened Bread to Passover is the same feast, and this is the final one that Jesus is at. "And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And by the way, we are also told that during the Last Supper, Satan entered Judas again. So now he had full control to carry out the power of darkness. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money." Yeah, they were glad because they were losing money when Jesus kept turning over the money tables. And their little racket on the Temple Mount was being destroyed by Jesus, who was coming to cleanse the temple because it was called a house of prayer. "And he promised and sought an opportunity to betray him," that is Judas, "unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat.' And they said unto him, 'Where wilt thou we prepare?' And he said unto them, 'Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say to the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there. Make ready.' And they went and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." Let's stop there, and let's get into some of these finer points. Passover, unleavened bread, is celebrated on the 14th day of the first month of Nisan, which that straddles our calendar between March into April. It would last about 8 days. Now, 4 days prior, on the 10th, the people would select a spotless male lamb. So Jesus and his disciples would have done this on Monday. Now, in Jesus' time, as many as 250,000 lambs would have been killed during Jesus' time, which is an incredible amount of animals to sacrifice. Now, to be able to accomplish that in such a short period of time, if a lamb was to be slain in this two-hour period, because as soon as it was sacrificed, they needed to eat before the evening was over, as we studied last time, this would have required about 600 priests killing an average of 4 lambs per minute. So you can imagine the amount of bloodshed that would go down to the Valley of Kidron that would mix down there with the brook. And so this is a lot of sacrifices. There's a lot of people that would come, especially during this time. Now, one thing that would help to be able to accomplish so many sacrifices, they had a calendar reckoning, which will help us when it comes to understanding some of the biblical timeline and the chronology of the Gospels of when Jesus celebrated Passover, when he did his meal, and then when he was crucified. Pharisees and the Galilean Jews counted their days from sunrise to sunrise. And then the Sadducees and Jerusalem Jews would count it from sundown to sundown. That's why there's a lot of controversy with some people, whether Jesus was crucified on Good Friday, or no, he was actually on Wednesday and then Thursday. And I don't believe those are as important as those details, but needless to say, this is why. Now, the timing for the Galileans, they would celebrate on the 14th, which for them was Thursday. So that's when Jesus and his disciples had their meal. And then he was betrayed into the evening, going into the morning on Friday when he was taken to Pilate. Now, sometimes you'll see in the gospel accounts, it says, now they were preparing for the feast, that is the other Jews, while Jesus and his disciples already had their meal. So this would help them in accomplishing so many sacrifices because they're dividing up everyone. And this allowed some of that spacing. And then this explains why the disciples ate Passover on Thursday. And there's some references to that. Now, here's the meal preparation, okay? We see in this passage that Jesus was providentially in control even on these finer details, and he assigned Peter and John to go and prepare a meal for them or to find a room. It's possible some of the other disciples were assigned certain tasks to gather the other elements of the Passover Seder. You know, I kind of tend to think that maybe Philip and Andrew would have been in charge of finding some of the food. And the reason why I say that is because there are two of the main characters talking at the feeding of the 5,000. And the question comes, specifically of Philip, you know, how are we going to feed all these people? Which you kind of wonder if maybe that was one of Philip's jobs, was to take care of the meals for the disciples. So I wonder if maybe Philip and Andrew were assigned to another task. But specifically, Luke says that John and Peter were sent ahead to find a room that Jesus already knew about. And he identified the man that had a room by carrying a water pitcher on his head. Now, this would have been easy for them to recognize because you're talking about all these people, Lord, and you want us to find a man carrying a water pitcher when everybody carries a water pitcher? Well, typically that would have been a job for the ladies. And so if they saw a man doing that, well, then that would have been a signal for them that that's the guy we have to follow. Now, in the modern day preparation for the meal, today there's the emphasis of the removal of, and by the way, okay, let's just get it out of the way. I'm not Jewish, so I don't understand Hebrew. I might botch it a little bit. So have a little grace with me. But I believe this is the removal of hametz. Okay, and it's sometimes some of these words are spelled with the C, kind of like Hanukkah. Sometimes you'll see it with the spelling with the C. So there's the removal. Now, what is this? Well, this is where we get the idea of spring cleaning. By the way, did you know we have a little bit of a Jewish custom? Or at least you should at this time of year. The concept was to go in and clean vessels and clean your kitchen. And the reason why is you didn't want any potential leaven in your life or in your household. And so they would spend the days prior to Passover celebration by working hard to remove the hametz. And this was to purge the leaven, which is a representation of sin, from the home. So one of the practices that I read up is sometimes they would take cookie crumbs, put it on the table, scoop it over with a wooden spoon, and then throw it into the fire. And that would be purging the leaven, if you would. Here's a process that I saw, I think it was on the internet, as a recommendation for today's Jews to try. Number one, you search and destroy. Search and destroy. So find it and kill it. Now, if you can't destroy it, well, then make some money and sell it. And I couldn't commend that to anybody that wanted to get rid of sin in their life, you know, sell it to somebody else. No, throw in the fire. Could you imagine kids coming to camp and they're throwing in their bad music and, you know, their sin and saying, you know what, I can make some money, though, for God. That wouldn't be kosher. Wouldn't be kosher. Clean your kitchen. And all the wives out here say amen to that. Get your husbands in on that. In fact, actually, I do actually enjoy cleaning the kitchen. And you can ask Jacinda. She will verify that I will help her every once in a while, except for tonight. Shopping, all right, so when you do your grocery shopping, it needs to be kosher. That's the idea of fitting, free from the leaven, hamatz free. Okay, so there's some preparation, and we see in this passage where, you know, Jesus was in control of this moment. He desired to eat the Passover, and he was fully in control of just the little details, when you would think that he didn't need to be thinking about that. I mean, he's got the weight of the world, literally, that he's about to carry on his shoulders, and yet he was still concerned on the details of this celebration. So you could tell this is important to the Lord, very much important. So let's talk about the Seder. Now, these next points are in your notes. You don't have to fill out anything, but I got some pictures for you. I was going to show you a video, but because of some copyright issues with YouTube, we decided not to do that. But so here's a layout of a typical Seder meal. And also, I've never been to a Seder. I think I've seen one performed in a church by a Messianic Jew, but it's been a while. And so if I get some of these details off a little bit, you'll have to forgive that. You know, I'm not experienced it. I mean, I guess it'd be like asking a Muslim to describe Christmas. You know, it's not, they're not used to some things like that. Seder, as you remember, means what, folks? It means order. That's right. It's the order of the observance of the meal. And so the first thing that's distributed that people partake is this communion cup. They call it the first cup. It's called the cup of sanctification. Now, here's the prayer after everyone's been able to get the cup. Then the Seder leader will say this prayer: "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine." Then, directly after they shared this cup, then there'd be the ritualistic cleansing of the hands. Urhats, I think is how you say it. But it's a ceremony for kind of like a spiritual cleansing, moral cleansing, but they would do it with the hands, you know. The Jews were big into washing hands. And then you would have the Seder dish. These are the elements on top of the dishes. The shank bone comes from the lamb, so that's always present. The korasat is a mixture of apple, nuts, mixture of wine. They say it's got a nutty fruity taste to it. The bitter herbs is parsley. They call it karpas, something like that. Now, this would symbolize the hyssop that was used to gather the blood of the lamb on the first Passover. And they applied it to the doorposts, remember? The doorposts. So that's what they're remembering. They're celebrating. Then they would take this herbs. They would take some lettuce. And they would dip it into salt water, which symbolized the tears of being enslaved to the Hebrews as Hebrews in Egypt. So that's one of those things. And we'll see maybe, perhaps, Jesus practicing that here in just a minute. Then there was also the dividing of the matzah, which is the bread, the unleavened bread. Now, interestingly, there are three. Here's a picture of a Jewish boy cleaning his hands. Here's the parsley with the salt water that they would dip. And then here's the matzah bread, unleavened. As you will notice, it's been baked in an oven. So you'll see that it looks like it's been bruised, right? Or stripes, potentially, if it's sitting on a grill rack. They puncture holes in it so that there wouldn't be any rising. So I think of Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Bible uses symbolism very well. Now, the Seder leader would have a pouch, and there's three compartments to this pouch that have three matzah breads. Now, they would take out one of them, and they would break it in half. Now, I've not had any clarification on specifically what the three components represent, but I think it's fair to say when we think of three, we're thinking of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But interestingly, they take one and they break it in half. He takes that and he distributes it. The other half goes to what's called the afikomen, which is this linen cloth, and then someone would go and hide it in the house. Now, afikomen is not a Hebrew word, it's a Greek word, because some think it's dessert. But in Greek, it means I come. Isn't that amazing? It means I come. Now, after they break the bread, they would have this observation called the magid. Now, that sounded Hebrew. You got to give me credit on that. Magid. Now, this is a long, detailed story narrated by the Seder leader. And this is where children would get involved, okay? A child would be assigned to ask four specific questions. Here's the first question. On all other nights, we eat either leavened or unleavened bread. Why on this night do we eat only matzah or unleavened bread? Second question is, on all the other nights we eat vegetables, herbs of all kinds. Why on this night do we eat bitter herbs especially? Question three, on all the other nights we do not dip herbs in water or anything else. Why on this night do we dip the parsley in salt water and the bitter herbs in curacao? And then the last question is, on all the other nights everyone sits up straight at the table. Why on this night do we recline at the table? Which, by the way, Jesus and his disciples recline at the table. So this is what the Seder leader would say. He said, yes, this night is quite different from all the other nights of the year, for in this night, we celebrate one of the most important events in the history of our people. On this night, we celebrate our people going forth in triumph from slavery into freedom. Why do we only eat matzah? Because when Pharaoh let our forefathers go from Egypt, they were forced to flee in the great haste. They had dough for their journey, but the Egyptians pressed them out of the land, and they had no time to bake it, so they snatched up the dough and fled. The hot sun that beat down on the dough as they carried it along with them baked it into flat unleavened bread or matzah. And that is why we eat unleavened bread or matzah only at Passover. Why do we eat only bitter herbs on Passover? Because our forefathers were slaves in Egypt and their lives were made bitter. That is why we eat bitter herbs on Passover night. And why do we dip herbs twice? We have already seen that the dip of the parsley in the salt water, because it reminds us of the green that comes to life again in the springtime, and to remind us of the tears shed by our people when they were slaves. We also dip the marur, or the bitter herbs, in the sweet curacao as a sign of hope. Our forefathers were able to withstand the bitterness of slavery because it was sweetened by the hope of freedom. And why do we recline at the table? Because reclining at the table was a sign of a free man in ancient times. Since our forefathers were freed on this night, we recline at the table to remember that freedom. So you can see that they all have their booklets out and they go through this ritual. And then they sing a song. And I thought this guy looked like a camp guy somewhere. So he's singing Danayu, which means enough or sufficient. You know, if God was good enough for this, he's sufficient. And so they always sing this song. Then comes the second cup, which is the cup of judgment. Then they eat the matzah bread. Then they partake of the herbs. And then there's the eating of the halil sandwich, which is basically taking the matzah bread, you're scooping up the curacao, the nuts, and then you make kind of a sandwich. And then they eat the rest of the meal. Then the third cup, which is called the cup of redemption. Exodus 6:6 says, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And then they acknowledge Elijah. So there's always an empty seat and cup left for Elijah, because traditional Jews believe that Elijah will come during Passover and leave an empty seat. So they leave an empty seat at the table. And this may be why some thought that Jesus was crying out for Elijah while he was on the cross. Interesting. And then they take the fourth cup, which ends the Seder meal, and it's called the cup of acceptance or praise. And then they all say, next year in Jerusalem. So they hope to be in Jerusalem with the Messiah. Okay, so that's just an overview on that. There, that's the sandwich that they make. Okay, now here we're going to talk about the Last Supper. Oh, this is going to be good. You ready for this? By the way, I have a couple books that I got a lot of info. This is a great book. You can get it online. It's called Through Jewish Eyes. Craig Hartman's a Messianic Jew. He actually preached in my Bible college back in the day. Phenomenal Jewish preacher. He's crazy, actually. But just a credible perspective. I wouldn't necessarily agree with everything in this book, but for the most part, it's coming from a biblical, fundamental Baptist perspective. So I would encourage you, if you find that online, and do that. If you like just a basic historical narrative of the Passion Week, The Murder of Jesus by John MacArthur is a very interesting and good book. And some of these notes come from some of the fine points in that. All right, so here, let's look at the Last Supper. So now let's look at verse number 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him and said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks. And he said, take this, and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread, and gave thanks. And he brake it, and he gave thanks unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. All right, so let's look at this setting with Jesus. The typical table in the first century Roman period is what they called a triclinicum, I think is how you pronounce it. It's a Roman U-shaped type table, and the Jews adopted this type of table, and it would sit low to the ground so that they could recline, okay? And then there would be a certain order that they would all sit. And guests, when guests would come and they would sit at this type of table, they would lay on their left side and eat with the right. Here's a picture of this. So you could see kind of what they would have been sitting at. So they would lay on their left, eat with the right, and consequently, because of that, a person that would be reclining would be reclining on the bosom of the person to the left, which is kind of gives you an idea why John was leaning on the bosom of Jesus. Then their legs would sit faced away from the table, and then that would be an option for the house servant to come and wash their feet. So that was the custom of that day. That would have been kind of the seating there. So just in case you didn't get some of those points. All right, now let me talk to you about the seating order, because this is really key to understanding some of these passages. I think it's fascinating. All right? The order would be from left to right. And it would be typically the greatest to the least around the table. So the meal host wouldn't sit in the center of the table. He would sit second to the left. All right, so let me go back here. So all the way in the far left, not the first seat, but the second seat. All right, now the first seat was reserved for the friend of the host. All right, now we would understand that to be John. John, because John was leaning on the breast of Jesus. Now, in fact, let's look at this real quick. Go to John chapter 13. Hold your place in Luke. Hold your place, but go to John 13. All right, look at verse number 24. Now, it was announced at this moment that someone was going to betray Jesus. Now, therefore, leaning on Jesus' bosom, this is verse 23, Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So he's sitting at that first seat right next to Jesus. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? All right, so this first seat would have been John. Now, the guest of honor is not the host, it's the invited guest. And that person would sit to the left of the host. And who do you think that was? Amazingly, it was Judas. It would have been Judas, because Judas dipped in the same bowl as Jesus. Now, the last place would have been reserved for what would probably be the servant, okay? Because the servant would be close to the kitchen. They'd bring in the meal. They'd also be in charge of the ceremonial cleansings. And if it's the least spot, we believe it could be Peter, who was the representation of the chief apostle. But yet he's sitting at the servant's seat. So here's a picture of this. So if this would have been the upper room, all right, just imagine it. There's John, and then the Lord, and then right next to him would be Judas. So Judas is seating at the seat of honor at this meal, and he's the one that's going to betray him. Then all the way at the end you have Peter. So this could be why Peter was telling John across the table, hey, you ask the Lord. Ask him who it is. So already Jesus was beginning to teach a lesson to his disciples. The first is going to be last, and the last is going to be first. It's amazing, because they're going to have a huge discussion on who the greatest is. All right, so let's look at the ritual here. All right, the first cup would be passed. We see that in verse number 17. Now, after the first cup is the ceremonial cleansing. All right, so these would be in your notes. Now, it's symbolic and moral. It's symbolic of a moral and spiritual cleansing. At this time, there was a dispute among the disciples who was what? The greatest. Who's going to be the greatest? I mean, they've been bickering and arguing about this for months now. Could you imagine how nauseating that would be? At least as a sinful person like me, I would have been sick of it. Jesus, being very patient with him, is going to continue his lesson. And it was at this time that Jesus takes the position of the house slave and begins to wash the disciples' feet, as we see laid out in John 13. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. Now, the bitter herbs in the second cup would then be passed. Now, they wouldn't partake of it yet. Usually, it's followed by a song, the Hallelujah songs, which are any of the psalms from Psalm 113 all the way up to Psalms 118. Now, it's right after this that there's the announcement of a betrayal. Now, it's possible, by the way, I could be wrong, that it was really two announcements of betrayal. The first one could have been the dipping with parsley. All right? And this would have been when he dipped it in the salt water. So Matthew 26, 23 says, "And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." And it's also said the same way in Mark. All right, so there could have been a discussion at this moment, and then there's the prodding from Peter to John to ask the Lord to clarify, and it could be that their second announcement would have been in what we see in John. Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So it's very possible that Jesus was being very clear and the disciples were kind of missing it over the argument. Then they would have eaten the roasted lamb. All right, now here's the new ordinance, folks. That's the old. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus is going to institute a new ordinance with the Passover meal. And it's what we celebrate today, is what's known as the Lord's Supper. So first of all, notice with me that this is a new reality. All Passover celebrations before this moment always pointed to the perfect lamb, but the perfect lamb had not yet come. The great high priest had not yet come. All the other bulls, the goats, the lambs, they would have to come back year after year. There would be a different high priest, and they would go always in Yom Kippur, because they would have to go in, they'd make sacrifice and atonement for themselves and for the sins of the people. So everything pointed to Jesus, and now that chapter was going to be closed. Not anymore. We wouldn't need to go every year to bring a sacrifice. And God's people ought to say amen to that. Could you imagine if church was like that, where it'd be this bloody, violent scene of blood, you know, flushed through the system of the plumbing, or out into the street because we have to make an atonement for sacrifice? I'll be honest with you, I'd be burned out with church. You know, people get burned out of church anyway, and they don't even have to do that. You get to sit in comfortable seats, air-conditioned, controlled rooms. Typically, we have meals to eat. It's comfortable. It's wonderful. We hear music. But, man, if we had to kill something, that'd be depressing. Well, no more. All right, now Jesus takes the original elements and gives new meaning to this. And let's look again at verse 19. It says, "Now I tell you, before it came, that when it was come to pass that you might believe..." No, that's the wrong passage. Sounded good. Go back to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And then look at verse 19. It says this, "And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it." And break it. So the breaking of bread, Jesus is constituting the bread as a representation, listen, a symbol of his body. Okay? It didn't become his body in your system when you ate it. It was a symbol. It was a representation. Now, one half would have been eaten and the other half would have been wrapped in linen cloth, which Jesus' body was wrapped in linen cloth when he's put in the grave. And then he folded it back up as he walked out with his resurrected body. His life must take place of yours for a perfect atonement. He's the one perfect lamb. The symbolism is reflected when Jesus preached this sermon that was very difficult for people to accept, that he was the bread of life. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Quite a revolting thought to the Jews to eat flesh and drink someone's blood. This thing's too hard for us, and they walked away. They didn't understand that Jesus was using this as symbols. And it's possible that when the disciples were sitting around the table, maybe they were confused about the symbols and were thinking, man, what is he getting at here? But he's instituting a new covenant. So we see the bread. Now we see the blood of the new covenant, and this would have been the third cup. okay? Very important. We've gone one cup, two cups. This is the third cup. The cup of redemption. The blood that would be shed was for the forgiveness or remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22, almost all things that are by law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We don't get full forgiveness unless Jesus sheds his blood. So when we partake of that cup, we eat that bread, we're remembering we are fully forgiven in Jesus. Oh, that's a good thought. It's a really good thought. This cup of redemption is called the cup of blessing by Paul. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So listen, we've received the blessing, the cup of redemption. We have redemption in Jesus. And this was a new contract. Oh, I forgot this. Okay, did you get that? It's forgiveness and blessing. All right, now this is a new contract. It's a new covenant. And it would be ratified. All Old Testament covenants were ratified with blood. Remember Abraham and God? He put Abraham into a deep sleep because no one could swear greater than himself for God. So Abraham was taking a nap, and God walked through the splitting of two animals. And that was a sign that if anybody broke the covenant, that's what would happen to them. And God swore by himself, so it would never change. That's the type of covenants that God institutes, things that never change and are unconditional. And it would be ratified, and it would be permanent. Be permanent. Now, please understand, these are symbolic representations. You know, there's a lot of different denominations that have different, they apply different meanings to the elements. And they're just not what the Bible says. It's very clear that Jesus himself clarified that these are symbols. So Roman Catholicism takes this idea of transubstantiation, which teaches that if you take the Eucharist, you take the elements, then magically that bread becomes Jesus' body in you. And when you drink the wine, it becomes the blood. As if Jesus has to die over and over again. And that's just not what it was instituted as. It was instituted as a remembrance. Remembrance. They served as symbols. And look at Mark 14. This is Jesus says after he passes it out, the cup that is. He passes the cup. He does say this in verse 25 that he's going to drink this again only when the kingdom comes. And he doesn't call it his blood. He calls it the fruit of the vine. Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine. Did he say blood, friends? Did he say he's going to drink his own blood? No, he said the fruit of the vine. He was drinking the juice, and that's what he will drink again. He's not going to shed his blood again. So please know that these are symbols, and as we've looked at these feasts, have you not noticed that God has used a lot of symbols to paint a picture for us to understand the meaning of truth from the Word of God? All right, so then after that, they sang a hymn. They sang a hymn. Now you might say, Josh, what about the fourth cup? Where's the fourth cup? Well, it seems like in the new covenant, and how we remember, we don't celebrate with an additional cup. And the reason why is in Matthew 26 and 29, Jesus says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So it seems, according to my understanding, he stops at the third cup. And one day he'll resume with the cup of praise. The cup of praise and acceptance. So right now, you know what we're here to focus on now? Redemption. Redemption. You know what we're here to preach? Redemption. You know what the gospel's all about? Redemption, forgiveness of sins. That's what Jesus has done. That's what he wants you to focus on. And when we take the communion as a local church, we are to remember that we've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. It's incredible. All right, now I got to end with this, okay? Oh, we're doing good on time. 7:39. That's incredible. I didn't think we'd do that. But we're not done, so I shouldn't say that. Okay. There is a connection between Passover with Jewish weddings. All right, I think you'll find this fascinating. Okay, here's a description of a typical Jewish wedding. If a couple wants to get married, a bridegroom will give a proposal. Now, in Bible times, what a Jewish man would do, he would go and visit the lady that he wants to marry, go and visit her father at her house, and he would negotiate some form of payment. Typically, I think it would be like 100 shekels, but there would be some negotiating price. So if the father liked him, maybe it wouldn't be so much. Maybe if he didn't like him, he'd charge a lot. I don't know. You know, in those days, the women were viewed more as property. And so there's this negotiation price, and this conversation would take place between the father and this potential candidate for groom, right? And they would do it separate. Now the girlfriend would have to be in some other room or away, and possibly she could be listening in. It's, you know, there's a lot of traditional elements to this, but after the price was negotiated, the father would accept the payment, and then he would tell his daughter to come out and say that she's married. Aren't you glad we do not do that in America today? And I'm glad I didn't have to pay Richard back there anything. Yeah. Actually, he paid me. He paid me. I remember when we worked up in Michigan at Kobiak, I was so nervous to ask Richard if I could marry Jacinda. Now you know Richard, right? Easiest guy to talk to in the world. And I'm sweating bullets. He was working on her 98 Ford Taurus. So he was under the, well, you were working on the air conditioning unit, so the glove compartment was out and his head was in there somewhere. And I was like, Richard, Mr. Green, sir, Jacinda, I like her. It's okay, can I marry her? Pulls out of the car. He said, well, she's strong-willed. Is that a yes? So we washed our hands and went to dinner. Yeah, I couldn't imagine having to negotiate a price with that kind of pressure. All right, so he announces that she's married. Now, the marriage is not consummated yet, but they enter a betrothal period. Sometimes we look at it as an engagement period, but it means more. It's more legally binding in those days. And this would be, and in a symbolic gesture, this is where the connection comes in. The couple would share a cup of wine representing a covenant that was made between the father and the bridegroom. So the deal was already made. Okay, so this was a symbolic gesture to remember the covenant. Do you see? All right, now the betrothal period would take place. So after drinking this cup of wine, the bridegroom would announce that he needs to go away back to his father's house to prepare the wedding chamber. John 14:2 says, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's where Jesus is. He went back to the father and he's building us some mansions. He's building us a wedding chamber. And then returning to his father's house, he begins to build the chuppah, which is the marriage chamber. Today, it'd be like the canopy that people get married in. The father would be the one to announce when the wedding chambers were complete. So the only person that really knows is the son and the father. And he would be the one who would know when it was time for the bridegroom to return. And you know what he would say? I found this in the book. He would say, son, go get your bride. Now, the bride's responsibility while he's preparing this chamber was to do two things. Number one, it was to be ready. She needed to be ready because at any moment, typically at night, her bridegroom could return with his wedding party. So she would invite her friends, the bridesmaids, as all women do with the bridesmaids, and they have parties, and they're preparing, and they're sleeping in their attire because at any moment the announcement could come, so they need to be ready. The second thing that they needed to do during this waiting period is to remain pure. It'd be really embarrassing if she was to be found unfaithful. She would bring shame to the family. She'd bring shame to the community. Whole village would know. This could be why maybe Joseph sought to put Mary away privately. Privately, because he didn't want to bring her shame. That's her responsibility, and that's what he's doing. Then the bridal procession takes place. So the bridegroom would get his bride, would go to the bride's house with his groomsmen, and then he would send one person ahead to announce, "The bridegroom is coming, be ready, the bridegroom's coming, be ready." Once they arrive, the bridal party has some blessing to share to the cup, and then they would go to the groom's father's house. Their wedding guests would already be assembled, they'd already be taking their place and seats for the celebration. Then after the celebration, the couple would enter the marriage chamber, and shortly after, he would come out and announce the consummation of the union. And then that announcement would begin, listen, a seven-day celebration along with the seven repeated blessings. And I don't even know how to say that last word. But it's the seven repeated blessings. So you could see a lot of imagery here with this when it comes to what we're doing now in the church as we're waiting. These could be indicators of the seven-year tribulation that will come where he will escape his bride and we will be in safety for those 7 years until we return with him and then see the seven blessings. Let me ask you some application questions tonight. Are you partaking the Lord's Supper unworthily? Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11:27 real fast. You know, the church of Corinth had gotten really sloppy and they were not being very mindful of the elements. And Paul had to write a letter to correct a lot of different things, but then specifically this one to correct them and how they weren't partaking it in the manner that would honor God. And in verse 27, it says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, it doesn't change the covenant, but just how the bride needs to be remaining pure until the groom comes back to retrieve her, we too need to be walking worthy of this covenant that we are in. So when we come together as a church and pastor asks us to take a moment to examine ourselves, well, that's an opportunity for us to remember how reverent we ought to be with the Lord's elements. Because he went to the cross and he shed his blood so that you could be free. That cost the Father and the Son everything. Everything. Now, where are you sitting at the table would be my next question. You know, we see this discussion in John 13 with the disciples, and it's like they're completely oblivious to what the Lord is facing. You know, they were going through a lot of emotions themselves. I mean, they were grieving, and then they were confronted, and they didn't know what was going on. And, you know, in their minds, Jesus was going to set up his earthly kingdom. You know, all these parabolic sayings and these pictures. What is he referring to? And what does he mean he's going to rise again from the third day? And I mean, they were confused. And so they begin to think earthly as opposed to heavenly. And they're there arguing while Jesus is on the floor washing their feet. And Jesus institutes a way of living for those of us that claim the Lord Jesus, that we ought to be servants. We ought to be willing to serve one another by getting down and do the dirtiest job of a house servant, to wash someone's feet. You know, Peter thought he was the greatest, and he was missing the fact that he was at the end of the table. And God wants you to know the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Then my last question would be to you, are you close in proximity to the Lord, but yet far away spiritually? Judas was right next to the Lord. Could you imagine sitting there at the seat of honor? And he was full of the devil. And he betrayed the Lord. You know, it's very possible to know the Bible and to sing the songs and to go through the motions and to look the part, but be completely far away from God. Hey, listen, don't do the motions. understand that God has forgiven you of all your sins. And you are nothing. And that's the message of the gospel. My identity in the gospel is that I am nothing and He is everything, which is completely liberating. Hey, that is the Passover meal. Now, next week, we'll try to get into the fall feast, which I fully intend to do, because after these next few Wednesdays, I don't think I can do it until the fall, based off my schedule. And so we will try to get to the last fall feast, and we will look at some prophetic implications of Yom Kippur, which is the Feast of the Day of Atonement. Then there's the Feast of Trumpets, and then of course, the Tabernacles, which two Sundays ago, I gave you a little insight on how Jesus celebrated His last Feast of the Tabernacles. So with this in mind, let's go into prayer with each other.